Thank you so much, Kristen. It is such a joy to be here with you and get to know some of you. You're all very kind and welcoming. And what a bonus it was to go to that heart attack of a game last night. I was like, why do I care so much about these boys that I don't know at all? But I was so excited. My husband and my son-in-law and my grandson are going to be so jealous when I tell them about that game that they missed it. That was so much fun. So congratulations to all of you. I guess you're kind of Ryan and Levi's virtual families or church families. Yes. Congratulations. Well, this weekend we're going to be thinking about what God's word says about our words in three different categories. The first session this evening, we'll think about our words to God in prayer. Tomorrow morning, we're going to think about our words to each other, growing in gracious communication. And then tomorrow afternoon, we will think about our words to ourselves and consider the importance of growing in monitoring our thoughts. So we have a lot of things to cover. I'm going to have to talk really fast because I have a lot I want to say. But tonight, we get to begin by thinking about the incredible gift of prayer, what God calls us to when he invites us to pray. And we are in for a feast as we think about this gift of prayer. So let me pray, and then we will begin to think about this together. Please join with me. Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege, the freedom, the opportunity that we have to gather as women to consider together truths from your word, truths that reveal who you are and what a privilege it is to pray to you. I pray that as we think about these things together, that you would work inside each one of us to cause us to be ever more prayerful women. Oh, Lord, we long to grow in this, and we ask you to do what only you can do for your glory, Lord, and for the good of us adopted daughters. So we look to you and ask you to work in the name of Jesus, our raised, risen, and reigning King, we pray. Amen. All right, as we think about the topic of prayer, we're going to begin by considering together who it is to whom we are praying. We talk in different ways to different people, right? Depending on who the people are, on what our relationship is with those people. I think you probably talk to your husband, if you're married, differently than you talk to your two-year-old. At least I hope you do. You ought to. You talk differently to the clerk at the grocery store than you do to your best friend. We talk differently to different people, depending on who they are and what our relationship is with them. So when we think about prayer, I think the first thing we should consider is who it is to whom we are praying. And I hope that really thrills you. Now, I know this is a well-taught church. You hear BJ preach. I mean, what a privilege. So the things that we are going to talk about are familiar to most of you, I'm quite certain. But we need to be reminded again and again and again about the character of God. We are very good forgetters, aren't we? And when something happens in life that kind of takes us by surprise, it's so easy for us to look at that and forget who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. So let me encourage you, ladies, make getting to know the character of God your lifelong project. When you are reading your Bible, notice truths that God reveals about himself, either what he declares or the way that he functions in his created world. Notice what you can, learn what you can about who God is, so that when you come to pray to him, you are thinking accurately about who he is. How we think about God affects the way we pray. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I feel like my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, right? And you can feel that way. Does God even hear? Or you might experience something that you think, this is too serious. This is too urgent. I don't know if God can do anything about this. Or you might kind of view God as some kind of cosmic vending machine where if you just put in the right coins, you'll get what you want. You know, if you pray long enough. There's just ways that we can get skewed viewpoints about who God is. So we constantly need to be returning to what God's word reveals. God has revealed to us in his word what he knows we need to know about him. Have you thought about that? Sometimes we think, oh, I wish God had made this more clear, or God had declared this or told us this or explained that. God knows what we need to know, and he's given it to us in his word. So let's be women of the word and have an eye and a mind and a heart to learn who God is. Okay? Make that your lifelong project. So this evening, we're going to look briefly, I hope, at three characteristics, three attributes of our God. Again, you know these things, but it is good to remember them and to think how they should inform the way we pray and how they go together as we think about praying to God. So we're going to look at God's wisdom, and then God's power, and then God's love. God's wisdom, power, and love. So let's begin by looking at God's wisdom. We'll look at a number of different texts for all three of these, so it's kind of a flyby, but you'll see all three of these displayed, taught, proclaimed throughout God's word. God's wisdom. Turn to Psalm 147:5 if you have your Bibles. A short verse, but just a powerful description, where we read, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." His understanding is beyond measure. So we see right here a simple statement about God's understanding, God's knowledge, God's wisdom. It's beyond measure. It is limitless. It is infinite. You cannot measure God's understanding. Isaiah 40. I told you we're going to look at a lot of passages. In Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. I'll give you a second to turn there. Isaiah 40. Do you know this about the book of Isaiah? If you are struggling to trust the Lord, you feel like you need a renewed vision of who God is. Isaiah 40 to the end of the book, Isaiah 66, great chapters to turn to and read and have your eyes just lifted up to the glory of God. So in Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, we read this. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" So these rhetorical questions, and you know what rhetorical questions are, right? The answer's so obvious, you don't need to answer them. These questions show that God knows all things. He needs no counsel. He needs no advice. He can be given no new information because he already knows everything. And can't you just see right there how that should affect our prayers? There's never a time that we come to the Lord and tell him something that he doesn't already know. There's never a time that we bring a crisis to him and he thinks, oh, I didn't see this coming. Now we're going to have to come up with plan B. It will not happen because he knows everything infinitely and perfectly. Now, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but turn to Romans 11 because we read similar truths as we just read in Isaiah 40. And think about Romans 11. I'm doing a Bible study right now at our church in Romans, and it's just so good. I think you recently went through it here. Yeah. You could just live in Romans, couldn't you? But think about Romans 11. So you've had all of this, you know, doctrinal explanation of the gospel and how lost we are and how much we need Christ and on, just the glories of the gospel. And then before Paul turns to the second part of the book of Romans with all the practical implications and applications, because of all this, how should we live? Right here at the end of chapter 11, he just breaks out into this doxology of praise. And what does he praise about God? We read in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Kind of echoes from Isaiah. Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. I love this because Paul could have praised God for so many things, but he focuses especially on the wisdom of God. And I think because the gospel displays the wisdom of God so beautifully, so magnificently, how can a holy God be reconciled to sinful people? Only through the sacrificial death, the atoning death, the victorious resurrection of Christ, right? That's the only way. How can God be both just and the justifier? Only through his son Jesus. So in God's wisdom, he came up with this beautiful plan to reconcile a sinful people to himself. So we see God's wisdom displayed magnificently in the gospel. I just love to think about that. So as we think about our prayer lives, it is right, I would say necessary, for us to consider God's infinite wisdom. He knows all things. He knows what is best. He knows what is right and perfect in keeping with his moral right and perfect character. Doesn't that give you great hope? God knows. Now, there's a couple of other things I want to point out about God's infinite knowledge, how he knows everything. He has all wisdom. Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 24. This is a text that demonstrates the futility of idols, of these false gods that people were worshiping. And God, the one true God, says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." So here we see God, the one true God, challenging these false idols, saying, tell us what's going to happen in the future. That will prove that you are gods. Well, of course they cannot, because they are not. They don't even exist. And so we see this indication of deity is knowing, foretelling the future. Think about how often God does that in his word. He prophesies what is to come to pass, and it does. God's wisdom includes knowing what is going to happen in the future. And that gives us great comfort and hope. As we look at our unknown future, we don't know what lies ahead. God does. God knows everything. I like to think of it in my mind like God knows everything, and we know this much, and a lot of what we think we know is probably not accurate anyway, right? We're so, so limited, finite, frail, fallen people. It's just a little bit here. God knows everything. So doesn't it make sense that when we come to pray, we recognize, God, you know. You know. Let me read a couple more verses. Ephesians 1:11, a familiar chapter probably to a lot of us, with one of those glorious run-on sentences of Paul's. In Ephesians 1:11, we read, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." His will, not your will, not my will, but his will. God knows everything, and he acts according to his perfect will. So because God knows everything, because he will accomplish his purposes, he will do what he says he will do, his knowledge, his perfect will should be the goal of our prayers. Again, we know so little. God knows everything. We're good forgetters, and in our pride, we are tempted to think that we know best. We know what's needed. We understand the situation. We know what needs to be changed. Usually the other person needs to be changed, right? We think we know what needs to be done. And we don't. We know so little. God knows everything. A verse that I frequently pray is 2 Corinthians 20:12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I don't know, but I look to God who does know. To quote Elizabeth Elliot, I love this. Prayer is not so much the means whereby God's will is bent to our desires as it is whereby our desires are bent to God's will. So we're not praying to try to talk God into doing what we want him to do. We're praying to seek for our desires to be transformed by his spirit, to be more in line with his purposes. Here's another word picture from Paul Tripp. This is gold. Prayer is not bringing your list and asking God to sign on the bottom. Prayer is handing God a blank sheet that you have already signed and trusting him to fill it out as he sees fit. Isn't that so good? We're so tempted to bring our list. Yeah, God, if you could just sign off on this and do all these things, it would make my life so much easier. No, we say, God, you know. The wisdom of God is so key to our prayer life. But let me say one more important thing. This all-wise God who knows exactly what needs to be done knows so much more than we do. This God invites us to pour out our hearts to him. It's not, don't say anything to God, just trust him. No, it's pour out your heart to God, recognizing that he knows better than I do. I mean, we could learn from Jesus' example in the garden, right? Jesus poured out his heart to the Father. Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. But then what does he go on to say? Yet not my will, but yours be done. What a perfect model for us to pray as we think about God's wisdom. Lord, this is so hard. Would you please take this away? But if you choose not to, help me to trust you through it. Help me to grow through it. Help me to recognize you know better than I do. So do you see how important it is to reflect on God's infinite wisdom? He knows better than we do. So when we pray, it might be helpful to just recognize that by saying, Lord, you know. You know. You know the situation. You know the person. You know the need. You know my heart. You know all these things better than I do. Help me trust you to do what you know is best. Let us be women who come to God with submissive hearts, submissive to his infinite perfect will. All right, second one. And I know we got to move. How long do you have here? Some of you are going to spend the night, right? We could just talk all night. I'm very tempted. No, I won't. All right, second one is God's power. God's power. Not only does God know what is best, but he has the ability to do what he knows is best. He devises perfect plans based on his infinite wisdom, and he has the power to carry them out. So God's power is taught throughout Scripture. It's demonstrated throughout Scripture. I want us to look at several biblical characters and just see how they learned to see more of God's power. Let's think about Job. You remember Job, how he suffered the loss of so much? He suffered the loss of crops and animals and children and health so much. And then he was comforted by his friends. And then near the end of the book of Job, we see how God spoke to Job and began revealing some truth about the glory of God. And Job's response, I love this verse in Job 42:2. Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You, God, can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So whatever God has determined according to his infinite knowledge and wisdom, God is able to do, right? Very similar with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar was so proud and walking around, and this is my great kingdom, and God humbled him and literally put him out to pasture for 7 years and then restored him. And Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, learned a lot about the power of God. He said in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, so heaven and earth, everything, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This pagan king recognized the power of God to do whatever he chose to do according to his will. Another familiar story from the book of Daniel, we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three men being thrown into the fiery furnace because they did not worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And I love their declaration in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego focused on God's ability. They did not know God's will. They didn't know if he meant for them to be burned up or to be delivered, right? But they knew he was able to deliver him. And I think that is something we need to reflect on in our prayers. We don't always know God's will. We often don't know God's will. But we do know he is able. He has the power to do his will. Think of it's not a parable, just a story. In Matthew 8, when Jesus cleansed the lepers, one leper came to him and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Go show yourself to the priest. Offer the gift that Moses commanded. I love that from the leper. Lord, if you will, you can. If you will, you can. I know that you can heal me. I don't know if it's your will to heal me, but I know you can. That mindset should give us a foundation for so many of our prayers. Lord, this is really a hard situation. I don't know what the answer is. I don't know what you intend to do here, but I know that you can accomplish your purposes. I know you can heal. You can deliver. You can provide. I'm not sure how you're going to do that or what you're going to do, but I know that you are able. Another text on prayer that I love is Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now to him who is able, to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Again, our thinking, our asking is so little. God's wisdom and God's power are so big. They are infinite. It can be tempting for us to doubt God's power when something really hard happens, when we hear of a school shooting or another terrorist attack or a military invasion, or we get the phone call with the dire diagnosis. It's easy for us to doubt that God is able, but his word assures us that he is. He has all wisdom and he has all power. So when we pray, it might be helpful to use the phrase, Lord, you are able. I just love to think about that. God can do whatever he knows is best to do. So let's look briefly then at God's love. So we've taken a quick look at God's wisdom and God's power. What a sweet thing it is to recognize that these infinitely glorious truths about God are channeled toward us in his love for us. Because God loves us, he is committed to bringing about what is best for us. Now, of course, the supreme example is found in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. This is how God has loved us. So when you're tempted to doubt God's love for you, return again and again to the cross of Christ and see that as the most profound demonstration of God's love for you. How great a love the Father has shown us by sending his Son to save us from our sins. This is the gospel, and the truth of the gospel should foster in us great hope, great joy, great thankfulness, and it should fuel our prayers. The gospel should fuel our prayers. God has met our deepest need in Christ, so we can trust him for all our lesser needs, right? Think of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has met our deepest need. He has provided his son. Our deepest need by far has been met in Jesus Christ. Cannot we trust our loving Father to meet all of our lesser needs? Yes, we can. We can trust him. He loves us. A few verses down in Romans 8, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm so glad you know that. I see that. Did your whole church memorize Romans 8? Okay. You just know it. Okay, great. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. How encouraging it is to us to read these passages, to think about them, to reflect on God's love for us. So when we pray, it might be helpful to recognize God's love by using the phrase, Lord, you love me and you want my best. I can trust you because you love me. Now let's think just a minute about God's wisdom, power, and love. Imagine that God had all wisdom, but he didn't have power. Think about that. If he knew exactly what needed to be done, he knew what his purposes were, but he wasn't able to do what he knew he needed to do. What a frustrating situation. I mean, what a pathetic character that would be, to know what is best to do and not able to do it. Or what if God had all power and not wisdom? And so he is able to do all kinds of mighty things, but they're not in the wise channel toward us. It is wisdom because he loves us. We would be so afraid of him, right? He would just be this tyrant acting without reason. But God has all wisdom and all power, and he loves us. And that should take our breath away. And it should be something we remember regularly. And it should be something that fuels our prayer life. So that when we come to pray to God, we should pray from a heart of submission, a heart of humility, a heart of dependence, a heart of acquiescence, a heart of acceptance, a heart of trust, because God is God, and I am not, right? And you are not. All right, so we need to remember who it is to whom we are praying. I have on your handout there a definition about faith. Faith that informs prayer is trusting God's power to accomplish what his wisdom in his love has planned. Faith that informs prayer is trusting God's power to accomplish what his wisdom in his love has planned. This is the kind of faith that fuels our prayer life. And this is the kind of God to whom we are privileged to pray. So let's move on now and remember why we should pray. Let's take a few minutes and think about that. Why pray? If God knows everything, if he has devised perfect plans to accomplish his purposes, if nothing can keep his powerful hand from accomplishing those purposes, then what's the point? Why should we pray? And a lot of people ask this question. Now, there are many things that could be said, many answers, many deep philosophical, theological things. I'm not the person to get into that. But I do have three answers to the question of why pray. And they all start with the letter P, because I'm trying to help us remember things. And I like alliteration. I am Baptist, yes. So, the first P is precept. Precept, which is another word for commandment. So the first reason we should pray is because God commands us to pray. God commands us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Matthew 5:44 instructs us to pray for our enemies. James 5:16 tells us to pray for one another. And there are so many more. Prayer is commanded in Scripture and assumed throughout Scripture. Christians are to be prayers. It's part of what it means to be trusting in God, is to be praying to God. And that is reason enough. God is our authority. God is our creator. He's our master, our ruler, our Lord. He has the authority to tell us how to live, and he tells us to pray. He commands us to pray. And as we read God's word, let me encourage you to notice what you learn about prayer, to see these commands, to see instructions, to see examples of how to pray. So many examples. God's word gives us plenty of information of what to pray about and how to pray, and grounds it all in God's absolute authority to command us to pray. Obeying these commands cultivates in us a submissive, humble heart, which is a good thing. But let me encourage you, see this command, these commands, as a warm, open-armed invitation. It is a command from our all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving Heavenly Father for our good. But God's commands are not burdensome. We do have a duty to obey them, but it is also a delight to obey them. It is a duty and a delight. God made us. He knows best how we ought to live for our true and lasting joy. So respond to his open-armed invitation and his wise and loving command. This leads us to the second reason that we should pray, a second reason, and that is privilege. Privilege. God invites us to enter into relationship with him, and this should astonish us. The creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the redeemer welcomes us into a relationship of communication and dependence upon him in everything. Think about how you would feel if Queen Elizabeth, I can't get into King Charles, but what if Queen Elizabeth, what if the late lovely Queen Elizabeth, what if she had wanted to have a phone call with you every Friday afternoon to discuss affairs of state? I don't know. But just think how you would feel. What a privilege. It would take your breath away. It would take my breath away. I'm very much an Anglophile. But it should take our breath away that we have the privilege to communicate with the creator of all things. We need to think about this again. Who is this God to whom we pray? You know, prayer is to benefit us. It doesn't benefit God. He does not need anything from us. He has all things within himself. We cannot tell him anything he doesn't already know. He has infinite knowledge. He has wisdom. He's the giver of all good things. Prayer is for us. It leads us to acknowledge our complete dependence upon him for all things. This great God with his wisdom and his power and his love invites us to pray to him. What a privilege. When we pray, we are in direct contact, and God relates to us as a loving Heavenly Father. Do you think about that when you come to him in prayer? He is a loving Heavenly Father. Now, we all had fathers. Some of us had good fathers. Some of us had difficult fathers. Some of us may have had harmful, abusive fathers or absent fathers. There are probably a lot of stories in this room. But the best father on earth pales in comparison to our Heavenly Father. And if you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, God, the perfect Father, is your Father. And you can come to him in humility and dependence. What a privilege that is. The access that we have has been won for us through the obedient life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He has won access for us to the throne of grace. Let me read a couple of texts from the book of Hebrews that are familiar to you, I'm sure, but are gloriously true. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you think about that in your time of need? Where can I turn? Where should I turn? What a privilege it is to turn to our Heavenly Father. Or Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think of the line from the song, whoever lives and pleads for me, Jesus ever lives and pleads for me and for you, our great high priest. And then we read in Romans 8 that the Spirit intercedes for us. He helps us. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Oh, it's astonishing to me because God commands us to pray, and then he provides his Son and his Spirit to intercede for us and to help us pray. What a kind, generous God God is. So remember that when you come to pray. The Spirit is interceding. Jesus, our great high priest, is interceding, helping us know what to pray, helping us pray when we cannot find the words. It is an unspeakable privilege that we have to pray to our Father. And then there is a third reason that we should pray, and that is participation. Participation. By inviting us to pray, to draw closer to him, God graciously, generously invites us to be participants in the work that he is doing. Truly amazing. He compels us to enter into his work and to be instrumental in fulfilling his will. God, being God, could do everything he purposes to do all by himself. Thank you very much. Like that, right? Because he's God, he could do whatever he chooses to do. But in his loving generosity, he invites us to be participants in the work that he is doing. Astonishing. What a kind and generous God we have. As we pray, perhaps repeatedly over an extended period of time, and then we see God answer in an astonishing way. And because we've been praying, we have eyes of faith to see what he is doing. And we praise him and we thank him and we proclaim his glory to other people because we have been participating with him through prayer and in other means as he leads us to be involved in the work that he is doing. Have you had that experience where you pray for so long? I am really old and I have prayed a lot of prayers. Let me tell you about one situation. So as Kristen said, I have four older sisters. Our names all start with J, Judy, Joyce, Jan, Jill, Jody. So when my mom was mad at one of us, it was just a one of those J's. But anyway, one of my sisters had a really unhappy marriage. And after a few years of marriage, and they had a couple of kids, and then her husband withdrew from the Lord, withdrew from her, and the only way that he communicated with her was yelling or ignoring. And it got worse and worse and worse, and he eventually moved out into the garage, which is crazy. He didn't leave, but he's living in the garage. This went on for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I told you I'm old, and she's even older than I am. So I would pray for this particular brother-in-law every Tuesday. That was the day that I would pray. And after, 35 years, you're thinking, well, I don't really know if God is going to act the way that I wish he would, but God knows best. And I went to visit my sister, and as we're driving away from the airport, she said, I have to tell you that God is working in John's heart. This is literally after 40 years of praying and seeing nothing. And I cannot tell you the joy it was to get to her house and to talk to John and to see with my eyes and hear with my ears, to see him talking about the Lord, trusting the Lord, seeking to share the Lord with others. It was miraculous. And because I'd been praying all of those years, I rejoiced in it more because I had been waiting, trusting, seeking. So don't give up. That's one thing I want to say to you. You probably all have requests that you have prayed for a long time. Don't give up because you never know when God might be pleased to act. Again, God knows. God knows what is best. But be an active prayer because you have eyes to see when God acts. And it is glory. It is glory. So God commands us to pray. He draws us into a closer relationship with him through prayer. And he invites us to be participants in his work. Three compelling reasons for us to pray. All right. I don't know what time it is. How much time? Oh, good. Because we have a lot more to say. Now we're going to talk about hindrances to prayer. Because assuming all of this glorious truth is true, and I'm convinced it is, that God is who he says he is, and that prayer is the incredible privilege that it is, why don't we pray more? What are hindrances that keep us from pursuing a closer relationship with God through prayer? So I thought about this in my own life, and as I talked to other people, I think there are a lot of hindrances. So we're going to talk about three main categories and then think about how we can kind of combat those hindrances and cultivate more and more of a life of humble, dependent prayer. And I thought the categories are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's look at each one of us. First is the world. The world is a hindrance to our prayers in this way. It entices us and distracts us to look to its pleasures for satisfaction and meaning. We are all so much more influenced by the culture around us than we realize. If we honestly look at the world around us, you think about life in the United States as compared to life around the world. I mean, I know we have financial challenges, all of us do, but I have heard that all Americans are among the richest 3% around the world. Isn't that amazing? But it's good for us to recognize that. We have so much, and we have so much that entices and allures and distracts. You know how you can see something online or walk into a store and see something that you didn't know existed and you like it and you want it and you've got to have it and you're not going to be happy unless you have it? I mean, that can happen so quickly, can't it? There are just distractions and enticements all around us. Are you aware of that? Do you know how things are pulling on your heart, on your eyes, all the time? You're probably familiar with this, the well-known C.S. Lewis quote on your handout. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are like those children. We are just enticed by the small temporal trinkets around us. We see them, we like them, we're drawn to them. And these small things just cause our hearts to shrink. Don't you see that in yourself? Rather than clinging to God through his word and prayer and nurturing our relationship with him, we take the easy way out and we settle for the trinkets of this world. I love the passage here. When I'm thinking about these things, I turn to 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, all these things enticing, all these is not from the Father, but is up from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So you just see this choice here. Either we are nurturing, feeding our love for the things of this world, or we are nurturing and feeding our love for God. It really is an either or. And if we're feeding one, we're starving the other. We have this choice, growing in our love for God and his word, nurturing our relationship with him, doing his will and abiding forever, or loving the small things of the world which pass away. We need to guard our hearts because we're all more subject to this than we may be aware of. So let me just offer a few practical tips. As you think about prayer, the orientation of your heart, one is to guard your eyes, ears, mind, and heart from being filled up with things of the world. When I limit my exposure to the things of this world, I just find that my heart grows warmer toward the Lord, and vice versa. Whatever I'm focused on, whatever I'm looking at, whatever I'm listening to, whatever my thoughts go to when I'm not busy thinking about other things. If it's things of this world, my heart is growing colder toward the Lord. But if I'm putting before my eyes, in my ears, into my mind, into my heart, things of the Lord, my love for him grows. My heart is inclined toward him. So let's limit the influences of other things so that our hearts can be enlarged toward the Lord. Be intentional to develop a wider view of God's work around the world. Again, we have it so good. I think it was many years ago, John Piper said, living in the United States is like living in Disneyland. Have you heard that? I mean, we really do have it so comfortable here compared to so much of the world. So take time to learn about the lifestyles and conditions of other people around the world. Befriend a missionary that your church supports. Get to know what life is like elsewhere. It just helps us get kind of up and out of ourselves, have a bigger worldview, and loosens the preoccupation that all these trinkets around us can hold on us. There's a prayer guide maybe you've seen called Operation World, where they have a short article on each country around the world, what life is like there, what God is doing there, prayer points. You could just take a different country every day and pray for that country. Again, get our minds off of ourselves, away from the attractions around us, to have eyes to see what God is doing. And then look for ways to be givers. Just to give away belongings, time, focus, attention, friendship. Give to others so that the things of this world have less of a hold on your heart. Hold things loosely. Be quick to share. As we learn to give, we become freer from our addiction to things of this world, and we mirror the generous heart of our Father. So we need to think about, what are we putting in? Where is my heart oriented? How can I reduce the pull that the world has and grow in a Godward heart focus? Second area of hindrance is the flesh. The flesh. Oh, it's a big hindrance to our prayer life. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, our flesh wages war against our souls. Don't you feel that sometime? You know, you think, I am going to just sit down and have a really focused prayer time, and everything just distracts you, and you remember this, and you got that. It's amazing how your mind goes everywhere else, isn't it? So let's think about some specific ways our flesh hinders our prayer life. Number one is pride. Pride, which is really the root of a lot of it. We think we don't really need God. Here's something I want you to hear, ladies. Prayerlessness indicates a heart attitude of independence from God. Prayerlessness indicates a heart attitude of independence from God. If I'm not praying about something, I think I don't need God to help with this. I don't need God. I think I could take care of it just fine. Pride is at the root of a lot of this. Another category, self-absorption. We're all turned in on ourselves, focused on ourselves, listening to ourselves. We'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon. It's difficult for us to think beyond our own thoughts and feelings and opinions. Third is idolatry. We are sinfully prone to love anything else more than we love God. You probably have heard that John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. And I think of that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Another way that our flesh hinders our prayer life is laziness. Laziness. It truly is hard work to pray and to linger in prayer, to discipline our mind and heart. Elizabeth Elliot said, prayer is the hardest work we'll ever do. And then we learn about some other ways the flesh can hinder our prayer lives in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me mention a few here, but I encourage you, read through the Sermon on the Mount. It says so much about prayer. There's a lot to learn there. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, we read that anger or broken relationships hinders our prayer life. We read, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. So if someone has something against you, take care of that. Make it right. Be reconciled. Another way our flesh hinders prayer is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, praying to be seen as spiritual by others rather than praying to God. This is hard. It's hard to pray in a group setting without giving into this, isn't it? Because you want other people to think you are kind of spiritual. It's really hard to remember we are praying to God. And other people are joining with us in prayer. So we read in Matthew 6, 5 and 6, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Another hindrance is an unforgiving spirit. unforgiving spirit. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I think that's so interesting. In Matthew 5, the point is somebody has something against you. Here in Matthew 6, it's you have something against somebody else. Both of these situations hinder our prayer lives. We need to be working at forgiving, reconciling, forbearing, being restored, so that our prayer lives can be free and unhindered from the ways that those things weigh us down. And then one other thing I thought of how our flesh hinders our prayer life is tempting us to live by our emotions. Tempting us to live by our emotions. We may not always feel like praying, but we must guard against living our lives by our emotions. It's important to choose to do what we know is right, and then the feelings will probably follow, but even if they don't, we are to do what is right. C.H. Spurgeon said, this is so good, we should pray when we are in a praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. We should pray when we are not in a praying mood, for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition. Isn't that good? So pray when you feel like it. What a great thing. Don't waste that. Pray. Pray when you don't feel like it, because that's a dangerous place to be. Try to resist living your life, my life, by our emotions. So it takes effort and dedication to fight against these sins of the flesh. How we need God's help. How we need to pray about these things. You know, Lord, I just see a lot of pride in my heart. Please help me to combat that by seeing you more gloriously, who you are. Help me to grow in humble dependence. Help me to be humble before you, recognizing that you are the one true God. We need his help. Lord, help me to guard my mind. Help me to guard my heart. Help me to love others. Help me to be quick to forgive. Help me to be quick to forbear. Help me not to be easily offended. Just all kinds of ways that we need to cooperate with the work that God is doing to make us grow in our relationship with him. So I have on your handout this quote that I love from D.A. Carson, the smartest guy in the world. Did you know that? I have a story about that, but I'll tell you another time. But Carson, such a great thinker, but he had this, and I found this paragraph really helpful, so I wanted to give it to you to be able to read. He writes, people do not drift toward holiness apart from grace-driven effort. That's a packed phrase. Grace-driven effort. People do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Sobering words, and they are true. We must be engaged in a battle with all of these distractions and all of these things that hinder us and keep us from knowing, trusting, turning to, relying on, resting in, and praying to our great God. It takes grace-driven effort. We work because he works in us. So pray and ask the Lord to help you grow in your prayer life. Okay, so here are just some thoughts. Oh, actually, I have an illustration I want to tell you. So as we think about We work because God works. Here's an example, an illustration for you. Many years ago, we lived in Portland, Oregon, my hometown. My husband was teaching at a school up the hill, two blocks this way, through a secret path and over to the school. So he would walk to work. Our daughters were little. At the proper time, they'd be playing in the backyard, watching for Daddy to come down the hill. And one day they saw Daddy, and Rachel, who was 2 years old, ran up the hill to Daddy. And he put down his briefcase, picked her up. "Hi, Rachel, you know, how's your day?" Da, da, da. He set her back down, and she said, "Daddy, can I carry your briefcase?" He knew his briefcase was full of books, but he didn't want to disappoint her. And he said, "Sure, Rachel, you can carry my briefcase." So she reached down, and she picked it up and got it about an inch off the ground. It was all she could do. And she said, "Daddy, could you carry me so I can carry your briefcase?" That's a great picture. We work because God works. We carry the briefcase, hard work, because God is carrying us. So remember that. We work because he works. Okay, here are some thoughts about fighting the flesh in your prayer life. Just some practical tips that I hope might be helpful. Use a system to help you keep focus. We all have lots of things to pray about. It's helpful to have some kind of system, a regular thing. A friend of mine was just telling me recently on Monday, M, she prays for missionaries. And on Friday, friend, she has all this alliteration throughout the week. That's a helpful way to do it so that you have regular things you remember regularly. All those categories of things you want to pray about. Figure out a good time of day for your regular prayer time, a time when you are naturally more alert. I have a really comfy chair in the living room, and sometimes I can sit there with my cup of coffee and pray. Sometimes that's just a little bit too comfortable. I need to do something else. So think about posture. Sometimes you can sit and be comfortable. Sometimes you need to maybe kneel in humility before the Lord or lay out on the ground, recognizing I am completely dependent on you. Sometimes walking, going for a prayer walk can be a great way to stay alert, stay awake, and stay focused. So think about posture. Write things down. Write things down. Both a prayer journal, I think it can be really helpful to write out your prayers, especially if there's a lot going on in your head and you just can't quite make sense. I find it really helpful to just start writing to the Lord, and things become clearer and I could go back. And one thing I love, I have a tradition on January 1st, I read back through my prayer journal of the previous year and just see all the ways that God answered prayer. God changed things. Mostly he changed me. And it's so encouraging. And then I can trust him to do it again this next year. So it's really helpful to write down at least some of your prayers. But also write down those to-dos that come into your mind. You know, you're praying, you're focused, and then I got to take the chicken out of the freezer, and I've got to call Susie, and whatever it is. Have a way to just jot that down so it's out of your mind, and you don't have to keep trying to remember it. Get it out of your mind so you could get back to prayer. Can be helpful to pray out loud, even if you're by yourself. Just a helpful way, because you're not only thinking the words, you're speaking them, and you're hearing them. Can help you stay focused. And then regularly engage in times of self-examination, asking the Spirit to reveal sin in your life, ways in which pride has taken root, areas of idolatry, if you're holding on to anger or a lack of forgiveness. This is something we should do regularly. Ask the Lord to open up our hearts and show us what is there. But you kind of have to know yourself. I think of it as this spectrum of introspection. Some of us are very introspective, maybe a too much introspection, you know, too much looking in on ourselves, thinking everything I do is wrong, you know, woe is me. Some of us don't even give a thought to introspection and just go merrily on our way through life, leaving this wake of destruction behind us, you know? So know where you are on that spectrum. Are you here? Are you here? And try to, you know, get toward the middle. But it's really important to spend time with the Lord, asking him to show you what's going on in your heart. And then seek ways to buffet your body and battle your flesh and strengthen self-control. Fasting is an excellent way to do this. In effect, it is saying no to fleshly appetites and saying yes to God, right? So there are just some ways that we can battle with our flesh as we seek to grow in our prayer life. Then our third area, our third enemy is the devil. The devil works actively to defeat us because he knows what is at stake when we pray, right? Think about why we should pray. God commanded it. God draws us closer into relationship with him. God uses prayer to draw us into participation with him. What does Satan think about all of that? He does not like it. He does not want that to happen. And he will do anything he can to keep us from praying. He works hard to defeat us. He loves to thwart our efforts and discourage us, delay us, distract us, and defeat us. And he succeeds often by deceiving us. As we think back to the woman in the garden. As Jesus said, the devil is the father of lies. And he urges us to see wrong as right and bad as good. This is the way the devil tempts us. So to fight against this deception, we must keep God's truth and prayer central so that we can see that what matters and what is true is what God's word tells us. Satan does not want us to pray. It's a weapon against his attacks. So for strategies in fighting against the devil, we need to think biblically. I think we need to consider seriously verses like 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's a vivid picture, and it's one we need to remember. Satan wants to devour us. He wants to keep us from the word. He wants to keep us from prayer. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 describes for us the weapons of spiritual warfare, the spiritual armor that God has given us, and namely God's word and prayer. We have got to be engaged in the battle. James 4:7 and 8, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How can we draw near to God? Through his word and in prayer. And then that familiar verse in 1 John 4:4, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we need to be aware that Satan is out to get us. He'll do anything he can to keep us from prayer. Let's not let him get the victory. Let's remember that God is greater, and that God empowers us, strengthens us, invites us to come to him in prayer. So as we bring this session to a close, here's something to think about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, wrote, there is nothing that tells the truth about us as a Christian people so much as our prayer life. There's nothing that tells the truth about us so much as our prayer life. So let me encourage you to think about this sometime soon. What does your prayer life tell you about your attitude toward God? Am I growing in humble dependence, in God-oriented ways of thinking? Are we quick to pray about everything? These are questions we should ask ourselves regularly. What does my prayer life reveal? And then look at the Elizabeth Elliot quote on your handout. I love this picture of submission and acceptance, of acquiescence. And this is what I want to mark my prayers. Lord, we give you thanks for all that you in your mercy have given us to be and to do and to have. Deliver us, Lord, from all greed to be and to do and to have anything not in accord with your holy purposes. Teach us to rest quietly in your promise to supply, recognizing that if we don't have it, we don't need it. Teach us to desire your will. Oh, teach us to desire your will. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. For Jesus' sake, amen. So may the Lord work in each one of our hearts, helping us see the beauty and the privilege and the priority, the rightness of pursuing him in prayer. May we be more aware of the things that distract us, things that deceive us, ways in which our heart is not inclined toward him. And may our dependence on Christ, our perfect Savior and unfailing intercessor, draw us into deeper, sweeter, more joyful prayer for God's glory and for our everlasting good. How very blessed we are. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you reveal to us about your very character. We thank you that you are a God with all wisdom, that you know what is best. You are a God with all power. You do what you know is best, and that you love us. Lord, I pray for each one of us that our lives would be marked increasingly by a quiet rest and a humble dependence and an acceptance of all that you do in each one of our lives, recognizing that you know what is best. Oh, Lord, make us women of prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.